Those of us who are gathered here this morning will have noticed that the songs that have been chosen have been those that are talking about armies and war and battles. And we are talking about arming ourselves today. An army doesn't have to be huge, but it has to be properly outfitted in order to accomplish that which what is before them, the goal that is before them. Our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, and I'm not going to read the entire text at this point because we're going to visit this portion of Scripture several times within the sermon. And so if you will, mark 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 1 as we begin reading, or actually we'll start at verse 12 at the appropriate time. It's been said to be forewarned is to be forearmed. If you know of the dangers and you know what it takes to fight against the dangers, then you can prepare yourselves. The Word of God warns. It warned of times soon to occur. It warns of the end of life and the end of time, which we don't know when these two will happen. Nevertheless, we're to heed the warnings and arm ourselves, prepare ourselves for that which is ahead. If we know what is ahead, even if we do not know exactly when it's going to happen, we can be prepared. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Contextually, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, we see that they are warning them and telling them to arm themselves for the fiery trial that was pending. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, we read, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." This was probably the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem, which would occur in AD 70. So maybe 10 years from the time that this was written and initially distributed among the churches. But we in our lives have fiery trials, not fiery such as they endured, but difficult situations within our lives that can perhaps draw us away from God if we're not properly armed. And that's what we need to talk about. Life's troubles are manifold. Life's troubles are diverse. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, as this same apostle was writing to the same group of people, he wrote to them and warned them. He said, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." We are always accosted by the enemy. We live our lives being, well, I don't know if any other word, accosted, offended by the enemy. When we are living our lives, we are to rejoice that we have these temptations. The overcoming of these temptations is what we are to rejoice over. And the fact that we have the strength, and the only way that we can have that strength is if we've armed ourselves, prepared ourselves for that. In Job chapter 14 and verse 1, and none can know anything about the Bible without knowing about Job and the issues that were heaped upon him. He had a great deal of material goods. He had a large family, sons and daughters. And over a series of events, these things were taken away from him. And what was he directed to write or say in Job 14:1? "Man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble." There are many, well, there are several white-headed people in this congregation. That means we've lived more than just a few days. But if you look at the great scheme of things, even though we have advanced in age, we really live a few days. And all of those days are full of hardship and difficulties and trials and temptation. And we must arm ourselves. In fact, as Amos chapter 6 and verse 1 says, life is full of hardship and ease. Now, we don't need to confuse the two. We don't need to ignore the hardship that's out there. It's not going to make it go away. We don't need to ignore the opportunity to do good. In Amos chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named the chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came." In other words, they thought, well, you know what? We are Israelites. We're just going to put our feet up and wait, and the Lord's going to take care of everything. I think that's the attitude a lot of Christians have. They say, well, we've been baptized into Christ. We're Christians, right? Well, you became a Christian when you were baptized into Christ. Okay, fine. We'll sit back and let things unfold and see how it works. That's not what God teaches. He says, arm yourself. Prepare yourself. In this life, we're going to have prosperity. We're also going to have poverty. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, notice the words penned through inspiration by the wise man. He says, "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain." We need to prepare ourselves for the things that life is going to, or potentially is going to present to us, and arm ourselves against it. While we live in this life is the only time that we can take care of our needs that will exist beyond this life. And therefore, while we are here, we are to arm ourselves so that we can faithfully serve God. What do we arm ourselves with? Many passages, we could go to Ephesians and talk about the armor. But let's talk about some things that we find elsewhere in God's Word. Arm yourself with a saintly character. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This was our text, or part of our text. We're going to look at each one individually. We need to arm ourselves with a mind to suffer for Christ. Know that while we are here in this life, because of what life presents before us, because of the way that other people live, because of the things that other people would tempt us with, we're going to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "For then as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." If indeed we have a saintly character, and I don't mean going about meek and mild and appearing to be saintly. I mean really, honestly, earnestly striving to serve God and do his will. That's what makes one saintly. And one can have a character that is saintly if they will dedicate themselves to God's will. Look at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 4. He says there that he should no longer live the rest of his life and his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. How many times in our lives, or how many times in a day, shall I say, do we actually ask ourselves, what is God's will on this particular thing? Now, I don't mean what we're going to have for supper or anything like that. But when we make a decision, what is the first thing that we consider? What would God want me to do in this situation? When we look into the Word of God and God says do something, for us to do something other than that, we're doing our will, not God's will. And so, if indeed we're going to be dedicated to God's will, we are going to strive to spend the rest of our time seeking to do the will of God. That means we're going to separate ourselves from the will of those who are outside of Christ, or those who are not serving God. In this particular case, separation from the will of the Gentiles. In verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 4, he reminds them in the past, before becoming in Christ, he says, "For the time of past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." And then he identifies it, or defines it, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, I can't speak today, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. We are to separate ourselves from these things. Do we not know that we died to these things when we were born into the kingdom of God? We also ought to arm ourselves knowing that a position such as this is not going to be very popular. Look at verse 4. We're not going to seek popularity when we are arming ourselves with a saintly character. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. One who stands on the truth and follows the truth in the face of whatever adversity comes their way, they're not going to be very popular. They're not going to follow the crowd. If we arm ourselves with a saintly character, we're going to have an awareness of the judgment that God has prepared. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. The word quick there means the living and the dead. In other words, all who walk the face of this earth will give account to God in one way or another. So what are we to do while we're here? How are we to arm ourselves? With a saintly character, but also with a sober mind. The ASV says they're a sound mind in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. What happens during trial? What happens during tribulation? We have within us, and I think it's part of our nature, this fight or flight response. What are we going to do? If indeed we arm ourselves with a sober mind, we're going to have the mind to pray rather than to panic during the time of trial. We're going to have the mindset to stand and fight, stand strong upon the word of God rather than to flee. He says, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. There have been those that have looked at that particular passage and said the gospel was preached unto them that are dead. Let me clarify that. When the gospel was preached, they were alive. They have now died. There would be no need to preach the gospel to people who have already died because they can't do anything to change their status. But the point here, be ye therefore sober and watch in the prayer. When can you do that? You can only do that in this life. You can only do this when you have the opportunity to arm yourself. And when you arm yourself with a sober mind, you're going to have a mind to keep emotions in check under pressure. You know, we're all emotional people, aren't we? Some more than others. I have been told, and some of you know it, when I'm upset or angry, everybody knows it. But what do we do about that? We keep these emotions in check. What does that do? It prevents a runaway zeal, for one thing. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul there had a desire for Israel, and it's the desire that we have for our fellow man. In fact, the desire that every Christian has for every other person in the world. They want them to be saved. And this is how this particular passage starts. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They had a runaway zeal. What happened with it? They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. We have to keep our emotions, our desires, our passions in check under pressure. Verse 4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. It also prevents a runaway anger, runaway fear, runaway emotions. One thing that man sometimes participates in the face of adversity, is rashness. In the face of trials and tribulation, rashness. I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. Remember Moses, and remember, if you will, the reading of the story of the children of Israel coming out of Egyptian bondage. And 40 short days he was up on the mountain receiving the law of God. And in that time, the people rose up to eat and drink and play. Or they ate and drank and then rose up to play. What they were doing was sinful. And there were many times that they murmured against Moses. They murmured against Aaron. They murmured against God. And no doubt, Moses was irritated with them on a number of cases. But in this particular situation, he acted rashly. Numbers chapter 20, verses 10 through 12. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Notice the "we" there. God was going to provide the water that was needed to sustain life for these people. But Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. But what had God told Moses to do? Speak to the rock. Regardless, the people still knew that God provided the water, but Moses acted rashly. He struck the rock. God still did what he said he was going to do. "I will provide for them." You know, Israel was really well provided for in the wilderness. Stop and think about it. 40 years. Anybody here got clothing that you've had for 40 years? If I did, it wouldn't fit, but it'd also be falling apart. What about wearing shoes? I've had the same size feet for about 40 years. No, I've had many pairs of shoes. Why? Because they fall apart. Not Israel. Their clothes didn't rot off of their bodies. Their shoes did not wear out. They were provided water. They were a little uncomfortable at times, but God provided for them. But Moses became rash in this particular situation. He's not the only one. As we move a little closer to New Testament times, in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 through 55, James and John acted a little rashly in suggesting to call down fire from heaven. In that particular passage, as events began to unfold, we see that their request to the Lord. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are." He wanted them to have a sober mind, being aware of the fact that the things that were unfolding were those same things that would bring about that sacrifice which he came to give. Same thing with Peter. When they came to the garden to finally arrest Jesus, the first thing Peter did, he grabbed a sword. He cut off Malchus' ear. What did the Lord do? He told him to put your sword away. He healed the ear, and he went with his captors. All of this to teach us that we should arm ourselves with a strong mind. But we can't have a strong mind in regard to God and serving Him. We can't have a saintly character if we don't arm ourselves with a strong love. A lot of times people think about love. They think about, you know, the love between a man and a woman. We're not talking about that kind of love. We're talking about the love that we have for God, a love that transcends this world. There's nothing in this world that's important if we don't love God. There is nothing in this world that's more important than our love for God. And if we don't have that love, then there's nothing important because we have failed miserably. In 1 Peter chapter 4, turning back to that book and chapter, we're going to look at verse 8. Notice what he told them: above all things, most importantly, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. And you say, well, what is this saying? Is it saying, well, as long as I love my brother, then his sins are going to be forgiven? Absolutely not. If you love your brother, what are you going to do? You're going to go to that brother and say, "Brother, I think maybe you ought to think about this. Perhaps you have done something wrong. Or perhaps we need to look into this situation." That's how love will cover a multitude of sins. We need to have a love that's strong enough to seek the remedy for sin. In Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9, we see the concept being put forth that will be carried over into the New Testament, because we know God is love. His commandments bring us to understand love and to help us to arm ourselves with a strong love. Proverbs 17:9, "He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, But he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. And a very much more familiar passage regarding love, James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20, is talking about converting one who has stumbled back into sin. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. With that strong love, we are able to continually show them the way in the Word of God. If we have that love, we're going to be strong enough to obey God in all the applicable commandments of God. When I say that, I mean we understand which commandments are not applicable. Those that were under the old law that were not restated in the new law are not applicable to us. We are not commanded to go build an ark. We're not commanded to participate in animal sacrifices. There is a long list of things that were contained under the old law that are not contained in the new. But all of the commandments that are contained in God's New Testament law are applicable to those who walk the face of this earth this day. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, we see whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This love is strong enough to bind us together in the face of adversity, in the face of harm, in the face of tribulation, in the face of anything that we could possibly bring up. This love will bind us together. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, we see as the Apostle Paul was directed to write to these brethren that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. We are to arm ourselves because of that strong love with sincere service. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, as we return back to the text, we see that it says simply, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Serving each other helps anytime, especially the hard times. But any service helps the beneficiary, but also only sincere service also benefits the benefactor. This is most especially true when we help someone with their spiritual needs. You know, you can feed someone, you can house someone, you can do all sorts of things for them, and you've done them a great disservice if you've not done anything to help them understand this condition of their soul. But I say it benefits the beneficiary as well as the benefactor. If indeed we sit down and bring someone to an understanding of the truth, we are going to be studying. We are going to be learning. We are going to be repeating the Word of God to these people, and it's going to help us as well. And of course, hospitality is not merely giving something we received as a benefit to others. That's not what hospitality is, to the benefit of company. In order to do all this, we must arm ourselves with scriptural authority. Why do we do what we do? Because there's a thus saith the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, once again, returning to the text, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. The oracles of God are the Word of God, and they must be properly applied as they are put forth by command, example, and necessary inference. The Word of God must be respected. As you turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, I call to your mind these many perversions that are out here that call themselves the Bible. What it has served to do, and this is not just something I've come up with, it's something that men have been talking about for many, many years. Ever since man decided, you know what, I'm going to sit down, I'm going to write it another way. I'm going to alter it. People say, well, I can't understand the old Bible. The old people understood the old Bible. The old uneducated people understood the old Bible. I've heard people complain and say, well, you know, if you don't have a college education, you can't. No, that's not right at all. The King James Bible is written, if I remember correctly, somewhere in the neighborhood of fourth to sixth grade level. You ought to be able to read it. People say, well, I can't understand those words. You got a dictionary? Use it. You got a Bible concordance? Use it. But they've taken the Word of God and they've altered it, they've smattered it, and they have undermined the authority of the Word of God. Imagine my surprise the first time somebody says, my Bible don't say it that way. Well, how does it say it? And then what happens is, we say, well, which one's the Word of God? We know that the Word of God is sure. We know that the Word of God is true. We know that the Word of God is pure. Colossians 3:17 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the authority of Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. People don't respect the Word of God in many situations today. In 2 John chapter, or there's only one chapter, verses 9 through 11, we see the harm that is done by those who embrace others, who undermine the authority of God by using these perverted volumes, calling themselves the Bible. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. People say, well, this is the doctrine of Christ. Listen, if it doesn't teach Christ's doctrine, it's not the doctrine of Christ. It's man's words prompted by Satan to draw people away from God. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Here, verse 10. If they're coming into you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. How do we know that God's word is authoritative? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's a very simple concept. It's a very simple idea. I know preachers, myself included, will often say, well, Paul said this, or Peter wrote that, or James penned these words. But where did they come from? They came from the authority of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why did he give us a word to guide us? That the man of God may be perfect, whole, complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We must arm ourselves with scriptural authority. If we do, and we dedicate ourselves daily to the service of God, we will be arming ourselves with a sincere service. That will be done only if we have a strong love and we arm ourselves with it. That strong love will help us to keep a sober mind, focused, dedicated, doing the will of God. And people will say about us, oh, there's a person that has a saintly character. Why? Because we've armed ourselves thusly. You know, if you want to survive life's troubles, arm yourself. There's a real fight. So we need to get ready. The fight of your life is ahead of you. And you say, well, I've already lived half of my life, or I've already lived most of my life. It doesn't matter. What you've done in the past or what's been in the past, you can't do anything about that. What do you do about? What do you worry about? What do you look forward to? That which is ahead. And how do you deal with it? You arm yourself. You prepare yourself. And there's something else. If you want to survive the judgment, then obey the gospel and arm yourself for the fight of your life. Your soul depends upon it. Your very soul, your eternal home depends on how you prepare yourself now. And if you don't arm yourself, you're not going to be ready. when the slings and arrows that humanity throws at you, you will not be prepared. With the fiery darts of the wicked are hurled against you, your character is assailed. And all of the things that Satan can cause his imps to do to you, you will fall, you will fail. It is a fight to the death. But it begins right now. Only if you will arm yourself. Some say, well, you know, I'm not quite sure what to do. Well, first and foremost, you must be in Christ. For a person to become in Christ and be able to begin arming themselves for this fight of their life, they must hear the gospel. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, Jesus himself said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Before one can come to the Lord, they must believe that he is. In John chapter 8 and verse 24, he said, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." That is an inspired guarantee. What do we do about it? Well, Luke chapter 13 verses 3 and 5 says, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So repentance is required. Thus far we've covered hear, we've covered believe, we've looked into repent. After one repents, they will be ready to confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The one thing that stood between that eunuch and that water to be baptized is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He made that great confession. And he entered into that water grave of baptism, which is the next point. Be baptized. Saul was told in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Having done that, that's when the real fight starts. You have enlisted in the Lord's army. You're now a soldier of the cross. That's when the fighting starts. That's when your training begins. I'm afraid that a lot of Christians are still in basic training. Some of them didn't get off the bus, put on their armor. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we see how long this battle is going to last. It's until death. It tells us, "Therefore, if they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." Sad, sad situation. The question then is, where are you relative to putting on your armament, maintaining that armament, continuing to fight for the cause for which Christ died? Are you a child of God and you allowed sin to separate between you and God? If so, as your fellow soldier, I have a responsibility. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 says, "In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." And verse 26, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." Friends, it is possible. We get back in step with God and walk with him. How does a child of God who has gotten out of the ranks address this? Through repentance and prayer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." If you've not armed yourselves now, thus far, the Lord is calling you. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the invitation song. You can become a child of God today if you're not. And if indeed you have stumbled, you have fallen out of the ranks, so to speak, repent and pray. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing verses 1 and 2 of the selected hymn.